I'm very happy to be back in the pulpit today and continue our series, He Made Them Male and Female. In the last weeks, we learned from Pastor Mike that God didn't make a world of disparate, unrelated parts, but he divided one kind of thing from another and separated them so that the separated things would come back to create a unified whole. Day and night, light and darkness, waters above and waters below, and then he made man, and he made them male and female. And then last week we learned about how the fall broke both man and woman, and the relationship that was created in unity turned against itself, but through Christ we are restored together, man and woman, the image of God. Today I'm going to go into the practical sense in which man plus woman through Christ become the foundation of a very powerful weapon, the Christian household. And we're going to start today by anchoring ourselves in the book of Ephesians. Now, we've been here before. Ephesians is the home of the household codes. These appear in chapters 5 and 6, but they're the standards for members of the Christian households. But first, before we do that, I want to zoom to the very end of Ephesians, the capstone part, right after he gets to the household codes. In chapter 6, Paul begins to wrap up his letter. And so let's go there now. Let's turn to chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit. We ask that your spirit would open our hearts as we dive into the book of Ephesians and meditate on your word. Illuminate it, give us wisdom, open our eyes and ears and our hearts. In the name of your son, Jesus, amen. Now, to get why I want to talk about the armor of God in a sermon that's going to be about the household, we have to zoom way out and we have to look at the arc of the entire book of Ephesians. Now, the whole of Ephesians is set against a theme, and that theme is warfare. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul lays out that the battle that Jesus fought on our behalf was finished work. The work of Jesus is a work of warfare against cosmic powers, rebellious cosmic powers. Paul's case is that the entire state of the cosmos was formerly occupied territory. But in the incarnation and the death and resurrection, Christ declared war on those powers. Now, earlier, back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul writes in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And this is Paul describing what life was like under enemy rule. And he continues in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying that the entire authority structure of the cosmos has been flipped, and we, men and women, are seated back in a place of authority with Christ. God went to war for you, and he won you back. And then in the second half of the book of Ephesians, Paul stays with the warfare theme, but he pivots. And now he's going to talk about what we are to do. Jesus did his warfare, and now it's our turn. So that is the background. That is the background of the household codes. The household codes are sandwiched between that first part and right before the capstone metaphor that Paul writes about the armor of God. Paul is making a startling claim. He's saying that the warfare of the gospel of Jesus Christ is now going to be played out by his people. And the way that the war is going to be won is going to be through godly households. You might expect in the battle for our time that winning a war looks like big things. Winning is going to look like what? Changing our laws, like reversing Roe versus Wade. Or it's going to be looking like a big election. Or outlawing the bodily mutilation of our children. I keep hearing warnings from the talking heads on both sides of the political spectrum that we're at the end of our democracy if things go badly this November. It's all over from here. Somebody's going to be moving to Canada. I'm telling you here that none of that is true. Paul says, no, this war is not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers, against someone called the prince of the power of the air. And households are the key, and the devil knew it all along. First, he attacked it in the garden, and now he attacks his family, or he attacks families on earth today. He's doing it consistently. The roles of men and women are being blurred today. And in fact, it's somehow we're even wasting time talking about what is a woman. So it's good for us to dive deep and meditate on what it is that is the godly household. When you think of family, we also think of house, a place of retreat from all the chaos. It's a place where you come to refill and rest before you head back out into the world. But consider the world that Paul was talking to and that the Ephesians lived in. Because there's some surprising things that teach us just how big Paul's idea of the household is compared to our own. Now, the household codes are really battle strategies, Paul says. So before we get into talking about how these households work, we have to first consider what it is that we are fighting for. What are we battling for? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. Stuck in the middle of this paragraph is that word, cosmic powers. Cosmos is the Greek word that's hiding under the English word that we read in our Bibles, world. We don't use the word cosmos very much in everyday language. We have other words that we like to use. We say universe, we say planet. But to the Ephesians, a planet was not a concept. No, cosmos was their version of reality. And it meant layered reality, it meant ordered reality. Today, we have science. We have space probes. We've seen it all, my boss likes to say. We've seen it all. We've gone to the distant edges of the solar system, and we know what's out there. They estimate the Voyager space probe, which we launched in 1977, has now made its way beyond the knowable borders of our solar system. And because we've seen it all, we tend to think that we have the upper hand of knowledge, but we have to be willing to humble ourselves and understand not what our telescopes see, but what God sees when he sees his own creation, or more accurately, what God means by creation and what creation means. I like to think about it this way. It's like we live on a stage that God made, and we are the characters on that stage. And we're set up for a great play, a story. Now, science instruments like the James Webb Telescope and the Hubble Telescopes, those are tools for like going past the stage and going backstage. And we pass the lights and we pass the theater props, past the curtain at the back of the stage, and then now we're starting to look at what's behind the stage. We're looking at all the theater gear. We've left the story and now we're looking at the backstage props, really cool props. And C.S. Lewis also wrote about this in The Dawn Treader, when the character Eustace meets a character named Romandu and realizes that he's a very old star. Eustace says, well, in our world, the star is a huge flaming ball of gas. But the star says, even in your world, son, that is not what a star is. That's only what it's made of. Well, what God made was what the Bible calls a cosmos. Planets, stars, moons, space rocks, dirt, and deep seas, and he made them out of gas and metal, and he made them out of nothing, ultimately. So we can land a vehicle on the moon, and we can find moon dust there, lunar dust, but that's not what the moon is, that's only what the moon is made of. What's more important is what God means by the moon, what he means by the sun, and by Jupiter and by the earth and the deep sea. See, the entire creation, all there is, including all the inhabitants, both animals and man and woman and the prince of the power of the air and all his minions, this is the cosmos. Chapter 1 of Ephesians verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. That English word world is the Greek word that is cosmos. And right away you see how much bigger Paul's idea of creation is than ours. The cosmos is a multi-layered place with the authority of God at the top and a host of inhabitants, physical ones and spirits, filling it all up at every level. This is the ordered creation that man is to retake. The war that we are fighting, Paul says, is not here in the city of Ephesus or on college campus protests or on the border of Ukraine and Russia or in Gaza. The real war transcends this place. The real war is happening with the former rulers of the cosmos. We say that the cosmos is ordered, and that means that it's layered. The cosmos goes up and it goes down below us. Now we can look up at the sky and into space and we can acknowledge a physicalness to the universe. But the cosmos also goes up in terms of authority. There is authority up there. When the Ten Commandments came to us, Moses had to go up the mountain to get them, and God had to come down to the mountain to give the commandments. This is authority coming from above. The cosmos is layered like an atom. When you break down a cell, you get molecules, and when you break down molecules, you'll find the atom. And the atom breaks down, electrons and neutrons and nucleus, and you even see the tiniest parts of creation are also layered. The creation story itself is a depiction of the layers of the cosmos coming together, the waters above and the waters below, the ocean deep, the dry land, the sky, the heavens. The battle we're fighting is for everything, for all the stakes, for the entire cosmos. It's here that he begins to tell us about our part in the battle, our part in the war. And the centerpiece of that war, the battle plan, is going to be the household. Like the cosmos, Paul believes that the household is layered. It has an ordered hierarchy. It has a molecular structure. The husband, the wife, the children, even the bondservants and the free laborers, they all have offices, functions, and roles within the household. The household is a microcosmos, or a microcosm. That's what that word literally means. If the cosmos is the element, then the household is the smallest fully working model of that element. It's atomic. And as such, it is the thing that presses the war for Christ's effective dominion into all the corners of the earth. This is exactly why the enemy hates it so much. He diminishes the importance of people as members of families, and he gets household members to start thinking of themselves as individuals. Doug Wilson writes in the book Mere Christendom, "The laws of matrimony today are not being currently upheld by our rulers and merely extended to people who happen to be a little more creative with their sex organs. No, the goal is abolition of marriage. These laws are not the mildly adjusted marriage laws. These laws, they are laws that will have effect in the very near future of nullifying or even outlawing marriage. These current laws are not standing between us and the devil. These laws are the devil. Our households are the primary attack point of the devil, and this is the backdrop of Paul's household codes. And as we go through this, I want you to notice the gap in our understanding between how our households function and those in the early New Testament. In Paul's time, there were no banks. There were no corporations, no liquidity of assets. There were no elected officials. There were no organized police forces to keep the law. There were more rudimentary soldier groups like volunteer firefighters. And this was the history of the world before about 200 years ago. So much has happened since that our modern thinking easily gets in the way of understanding that kind of world. To survive in that kind of world, you had to be a contributing member of a household. Today's world is designed so that we can exist as individuals and we subscribe to social services and things that keep us going. we're individuals today, but back then the household was the source of all protection and sustenance and learning and accruing wealth, and it had to be. Education happened through households, industry through households, employment through households, protection from barbarians happened through households. The killer feature of this kind of household is not that it's passive, but that it's productive. It was not just a place to retreat to at the end of the day, much like what we do, but it actually produced. Today's households are passive. We've made them into sort of rec centers. We like to surround ourselves with things that make us comfortable. And productivity, it happens out there, somewhere outside the household. But in Paul's day, the household was the thing. And it was an epic thing. It was the crown jewel of culture. We gravitate today to politicians who talk about the importance of family. But even when we can find them, and it is getting harder to find, their idea of family is much shallower than what the Bible is talking about. Paul's household was one that was ready to knock down the gates of hell. Paul compares the household to the church. He talks about the household of God in these terms, because the household was not just a hideout from the world, it was the world. It fed culture, it built value, it trained leaders, and it turned children into kingdom weapons. Its members would grow together in stature and create resources for the kingdom of God. Paul is placing such enormous emphasis on the importance of the household because he believes it's this kind of institution that touches the nations on the ground level like nothing else can. A household that follows the household codes is one that becomes a discipleship machine. I stole that term from Pastor Dean Hellickson. A household that follows the household codes is one that becomes a discipleship machine. One of its key features is that it was built on a family trade, a value-creating center. The husband was the executive both of the family and of the family business. Those were intertwined. It could have been farming, or it could have been masonry, or carpentry, or manufacturing, or producing goods for the marketplace. And he likely learned these skills within his own household just one prior generation ago. He is the patriarch. Paul calls him the steward of the house. And he makes it very clear, in a believing household, the husband is not a king. He does not own the household. He is its steward. He reports to Christ. Everybody reports to somebody. And the wife has an equally critical role to play. She was like his chief operations officer. Her role was the equivalent of one who today would oversee operations at a mid-sized corporation. She was equally important. Not the same role as her husband, but of equal importance. Now, in our body, we have the danger sometimes of overcorrecting. We do believe in the family, and many Christian women may go all in for being a dedicated stay-at-home mom or a homemaker. And to that, I would say this. A wife ought to be oriented in the home, but our idea of what happens in the home is not nearly as robust as what the Bible talks about. The Bible's idea is grander. The home was the everything place, and she would be its chief operator. Even the husband himself, the steward who sets the vision, who makes the decisions, who we think of as the one working out in the world, even he did much of his work right there inside the home because the home was the business headquarters of his industry. The true calling of a wife was not limited to childbirth and feeding the little ones. So we often assume too little of the family, and sometimes we overcorrect. Christian husbands are often guilty of being a helpmeet to their wife. He is the helpmate to her, and her top mission is to raise and feed children. And this is both backwards, and it is a form of abdication. You see, the mission of the Christian household is not primarily about the children. That is just one critical component. Godly seed is critical, but we cannot forget the point of godly seed. What is the point of godly seed? The point is the kingdom of God. The point of the household is to build up and to spread out this very different kind of kingdom. This is the garden mandate. It's the same thing. The thing that we broke in the fall, now restored through Christ. The household today is to be that same kind of discipleship machine. Now, it may look different, and we should expect it to, because our world is very different. And it was shaped by the very world that created and influenced, it was influenced by previous generations of faithful Christians. But it is still a fallen world, and Christ is still sanctifying this world through the church and through families. We cannot just underestimate the potential of the biblical vision of the household, however, if it is to retake some lost ground. Take the basic example of the Christian home in full sync with a family business. When believers own businesses, they become the active means of communicating and demonstrating the gospel. Their children grow up as contributors. Their employees hear and see the gospel demonstrated to them, and then they go out and they represent you to the town square. You're building a reputation for the gospel, and your reach stretches into the town square. And we do have some good ones here. We have jewelers, and carpenters, and cabinet builders. We have foot doctors. We have burgeoning landscapers. We're not running on empty here, but I want to suggest that we are just getting started. Now, don't get me wrong. Individuals certainly can make an impact and make disciples in their schools and in their full-time jobs, but this is swimming upstream. Today's corporations are bent against the kingdom. I know mine is. They're set up to be sort of bastions of woke nonsense, and they're ideology pushers. Christians should take places inside these organizations, even because everything belongs to Christ. They're all Christ's. But ministering in these environments is swimming upstream. The kingdom is designed to work in communities and households. When we think about the way that the household industries can run, you can start to see how our entire culture can be reshaped to both strengthen godly families and to link them with economic machines that bleed into the public square. As a kingdom weapon, a productive household beats a huge corporation any day, if you ask me. So this is the backdrop that we need to understand when we start to read the household codes. The original audience understood the expectations of a household already. They understood those things natively. Now I want to hone in on the husband and the wife. Together, these two are a dyad. They are a force to be reckoned with. And when we embody these household codes, the husband and the wife step into the great calling of being the image of God. To husbands, Paul gives a command three times. If you go to chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then jumping to verse 28, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." And then again in 32, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself." So the husband's charge to his wife is love. He doesn't tell the husband to command his wife or to order her around. He doesn't say his arbitrary rule is absolute. He says his primary posture to her is love. To children and to slaves later on, he says, obey. Children are to obey their parents and slaves to obey their masters. And this, of course, implies that orders are to issue from the parents and from the masters to the children and to the slaves. But to the wife, the charge is not to command her, but to love her. This love manifests itself as responsibility. He is responsible for her protection, for her provision, her well-being, her safety, her comfort. He's responsible even for her sin. Paul says to treat her like she is part of your own body. And this refers to Adam and Eve. She was taken from his body. She is his body. Now his wife is set next to him, and her command is to submit to her husband, to respect him. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So just like he did with men, Paul triples down on the command for wives. He repeats it again in verse 22, and then he repeats it again in verse 33. "Submit to and respect your husband. The husband is to love, the wife is to respect." This gets to the very heart of creation and the beauty of the very different sexes that God made to complement one another, and to be the unified image of God. He is to become responsible for her through love. And she is to allow her husband to become responsible for her through respect. Because of this, the husband is the steward and she is the helper. And it's very much how in a corporation today, a CEO is the steward and the COO, the chief operations officer, is the helper. She orchestrates the details and the execution of a vision that he identifies and provides for. King Solomon writes, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and gain he will not lack." That's chapter 31, verse 11. Here's some other ways that Solomon describes in Proverbs 31, the excellent woman. She is diligent like the ships of a merchant. She gives food and assigns tasks. She runs acquisitions of property. She establishes farmlands. She distributes gifts to the needy from the household stores. She ensures her household is clothed for winter. And she opens her mouth in wisdom. The bread of idleness she does not eat. Her value to the community is directly related to her ability to operate a productive home, according to her husband's vision. Verse 31 says, "Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." She's building a reputation and a legacy within her city. She's a wise counselor. While she keeps the home running, she also brings ideas and opportunities to the husband for his consideration. Together, these two are a dyad. Together, they are the vision and the execution of the household, the steward and his helper, the king and a queen. She is multiplying the productivity of the resources that he gives her. She is fruitful, not only with the children, but with the family industry and all of the household assets. Again, King Solomon writes, "She does him good, but not harm, all the days of her life." 31:11. In the Christian household, she does not wither into obscurity, but she rises in prominence. She will be praised in the city gates. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also. Now, feminism strikes at the heart of our thinking about the household. It has separated man and woman and sent both of their missions away from the household, away from each other. Feminism says, ignore the way that they're built to complement one another and treat them as individuals, each with independent wills. So instead of investing in household productivity, we look for it elsewhere. And we've elevated career building within secular institutions to an idol status. As Doug has said, feminism is characterized by two tenets. One, men are jerks. And two, women should strive by all means to become like them. But a husband and wife that are on the same biblical page, following the commands to love and respect, are a powerhouse asset for the kingdom. Now, of course, we still sin, and disagreements always arise. Is a disagreement over a strategy something to despair about? It is not. But disagreements ought to be short, and the aim ought to be to bring them to a peaceful end. If a husband is taking the home in one direction and his wife is running in the other direction, if all the children are hearing or conflicting strategies from their parents' mouths, then what you have is a house that is divided. Acknowledging a disagreement is critical. The fact that they have disagreements is not a cause to despair. Husband and wife must be in communication always. But if they're not addressing their disagreements, then these will grow into division. Instead, I like to steal another principle from my own place of work. Something we talk about is disagree and commit. Disagree and commit. Ultimately, the husband is responsible to decide the path forward. If the wife disagrees with this direction, well, that's okay. She should take a moment to communicate her disagreement and allow the husband to hear her counsel. She is a wise counselor. He should hear her counsel, and yet he may still hold firm with his decision. And if this happens, it's time for her to lay down her disagreement and fully commit to the husband's direction. Most disagreements are common, and many are more trivial than they seem. Sometimes they are part of the fall, but Christ's instruction to husbands and wives is for him to love her And this means listening to her wisdom and counsel and providing a clear vision, a strategy for the home, and being a skilled decision maker. And for her to respect her husband. Sometimes disagreements are because of sin, but not all of them are. Some are actually features of the differences in their sexes. They each bring different perspectives. They complement one another. So some differences should be celebrated. The fact that they have differing views means, guess what? They're not robots. They're living, breathing creations, teeming with the life of the Spirit of God, and that means they're bringing creative thinking and perspectives into their marriage, and they complement one another. And God saw what he made, and he knew it was very good. Our idea of the household in many places falls very short of the biblical vision. Beyond these walls, the idea of the family is becoming bankrupt. First, it's been watered down, and next, they're just going to try to delete it. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the answer is to rebuild the foundations. It's not easy, and it's going to be multi-generational work. We've simply forgotten a multitude of truths about what a godly household can be, and it's going to take time to rebuild those foundations. But the foundations can be restored if we're faithful to seek his kingdom first. I want to point out that at the heart of it, it is kingdom-mindedness that I'm talking about. Kingdom-mindedness is what we should be seeking. The goal of a Christian is to have your eyes ever focused on Christ and doing his work, to see Christ and to obey his commandments. We're here in this time, in this place, to press the authority of Jesus Christ into every corner of life, right here. Jesus' command is to take ground for his kingdom right here, to take this ground for his gospel. Now, one of our own generation's greatest sins is apathy. In Romans 12, verse 11, Paul warns us, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." But we have become slothful. This generation continues to sink back into the many comforts of the modern world. Our zeal for the kingdom wanes. It is such an easy world to live in, so comfortable that we get caught up in slothfulness and apathy, and we are not fervent in spirit. Perhaps we're cursed in a way by abundant blessing. That's a weird thing to say, but we live in the easiest, most blessed, most comfortable generation in all of human history. We have so much more than we deserve. But we too easily get wrapped up in this comfort. We become slothful, and our orientation is towards maintaining our own comfort. And when we do this, we forsake the work of creating a godly and productive home. We've chased after other idols. For example, we don't think multi-generationally. We orchestrate our days and our retirement accounts so that we can just get ourselves through our own time. But we've asked our children to just start things over for themselves. We don't bother to pass down wealth or skills or knowledge or even our biblical worldview to the next generation. And we've sent our children away to be trained every day at secular institutions that train them how to think like unbelievers. And when they come home, we tell them that it's okay because Jesus lives in their hearts. Now, this may or may not describe some of you in this room. There are some really bright household beacons in here, and we're particularly blessed with the knowledge of the importance of the family in this church. You know, as I prepared this message, I remembered that our original pastor, Robert Andrews, wrote a book once called The Family, God's Weapon for Victory. And Dean Hellickson, our church's pastor after Robert, used this book when he did premarital counseling with Rachel and me. I assume he used it with others in the church back in those days. This is a godly family heritage, and it goes all the way back to 1985. We stand on solid ground in a lot of senses, and this church is committed to discipling through building godly families. But the church within the West has not been oriented towards the kingdom, and we've been apathetic. And this abdication of equipping godly households has now started to bear rotten fruit in our culture. But we also serve a God who can use brokenness. Now, let me be clear about what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you should go and quit your career at Boeing or Microsoft. I'm not saying that we should sell our homes and move to the country and buy plots of land in eastern Washington and become farmers. But we should recognize that the advancements of our time are truly good things, good blessings. We need to be grateful for things like banking systems and the liquidity of our money, and for the freedom to choose and pursue new skills, and the vast amounts of knowledge and technologies that are just at our fingertips. These are blessings. This is an exciting generation to be part of. Every one of these things is a new tool that households can use today for his kingdom. Instead of going back, I say let's go forward and let's use the unique and bountiful resources that were given today by our Father in heaven. Seek first his kingdom right here. Wage war right here. Take courage that you are part of a household no matter who you are, and God will use your household for the good of his kingdom on earth. So for your own families, pray and consider what ground you can take back today. Men, be leaders. Be protectors. Be vision setters. Love your wife. Establish hedges. Define a vision. Seek the wisdom of your wife. Ask the Lord to make you better at making good decisions, wise decisions. Wives, multiply your husband. Pray that you will respect him. If he isn't being the leader that you think he should be, pray for him. Bring him wise counsel. Draw out his leadership and don't try to replace it with your own. Pray that the Lord teaches him to fulfill his calling. Parents, prepare the next generation. Educate them. Teach them to see the world like Christians, to think like Christians. Pray that they would build godly households of their own that surpass your own. You might feel like your household can never be the picture of a perfect one, and that's okay. The heritage that you pour into your children today will create fruit in their future households. The Lord will turn your house and theirs together into a disciple-building machine for his kingdom. Increase your hospitality. Ask yourself in which ways that you can make your home a destination place, a magnet, a place that your children want to be, a place where they want to bring their friends and where your neighbors are able to look into your house from the outside and be drawn into the kingdom. Young people, think about all the heritage that your parents have given you. The world is going to dangle the prize of a great, shiny career in front of you, but that's not your end goal. Your careers, your hobbies, your skills, your passions, use these things for the glory of the Lord and for his kingdom. Young men, you're going to be covenant heads of your households. Start building your vision muscles today. Don't wait for it to come to you later. Hunt it down. Establish your heading. The Lord gave you skills and passions and interests now. Those are yours. Build on them. Your future households are going to depend on you. Young ladies, you're going to become multipliers for your husbands. Build skills today in preparation for a time when you will become a queen within your future household. Use your education and your opportunities to learn, to think, and to turn resources into value. Those of you who are single, you have households too. There isn't a perfect household here in this room. Each one is incomplete in some way. Thus, the homes that you oversee are truly unique. Your homes fill voids that the rest of ours cannot fill in the kingdom of God. You also have a great ministry within the great house, the household of the Lord. You are multipliers as well. The Lord put you here to multiply the love, the blessings, the prayer, the hospitality, and the service of his people. Christians, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So says the Lord. Victory for the kingdom is coming. We are his heirs, and the legacy of Christ and his kingdom is greater than anything that we can hope to achieve in our time on earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though our households are not perfect, you are perfect. And through Christ, you've made a way to be restored to your original plan for us, male and female. Help us to seek your kingdom first. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ as we learn to meditate on the words of Paul to the Ephesians, the words of Solomon, and the words of your son, Jesus. Forgive us for the places that we've fallen short as husbands and wives and as stewards of the households that we know belong to you. Teach our husbands to love their wives. Teach our wives to respect and submit to their husbands. Inspire our children to reach higher for the calling, their calling to be kings and queens of their future households. And help us all to heed the call to be servants and members of the great household of God. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.